If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to that psalm, Psalm 101. Psalm 101. Hear now the word of our God. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. In the New Testament, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading in verse 9. Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. You may be seated. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider our psalm this morning, Psalm 101. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we do thank you, O Lord, for this portion of your word. In many ways, it is a very strong word, like a sword, but so is your whole word. As you declare that your word is like a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And so we see the sharp edge of your word found here in this portion, in the law as meditated and as vowed to by your servant David. We do pray, O Lord, that you would use this now to search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us as well. Grant unto us your grace, that we may truly confess, repent, and be restored and renewed in our relationship with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've probably mentioned this more than once. Sometimes you don't remember illustrations that you've used before until your children tell you afterwards or someone from the congregation comes up to you and say, how many times have you used that illustration before? But I want to use this one because I think it's important. There was a man named Martin Luther. We all know him as the great reformer. But Martin Luther was a plagued, troubled man. Some psychologists have attempted to analyze Martin Luther and to analyze his mental state. And have come to the realization that Martin Luther was crazy. Now, why is it that they came to such a conclusion? Now, I didn't use the terminology that they used. I just said he was crazy. But what was it that, in a sense, affected Martin Luther to such a degree that he would go into his cell, into his room, and beat himself to the point where he passed out? What was it that drove Martin Luther to despair? What was it that caused Martin Luther to give up all hope? He said it himself that what drove him to despair and to discouragement was a simple phrase. And that phrase was the righteousness of God. Martin Luther was trained before he went into the ministry as a lawyer. He knew law. He knew sanctions. He knew consequences. He was driven into the ministry through various means, and as he read his Bible, as he taught the book of Psalms, this conviction of his own sinfulness weighed heavier and heavier upon him. He states that the phrase, the righteousness of God, is what he hated, for in it he felt condemned, and he should. For apart from Christ, the righteousness of God is condemnation. Until he came to the book of Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 1, he read this statement of Paul. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, Martin Luther, when he thought of the righteousness of God prior to that passage breaking through, when he thought of the righteousness of God, he understood verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold the truth in unrighteousness. Martin Luther, when he heard the phrase, the righteousness of God, went inward, saw his own unrighteousness, and understood the wrath of God abode upon him. And so he attempted in various ways to try to mitigate and remove the wrath of God revealed in the righteousness of God, and he found no comfort. Until the Lord opened his eyes to the understanding that the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ and received by faith alone. And so it is said, Martin Luther himself describes this evangelical breakthrough as follows. This passage, let's see. Until I understood the connection between the justice of God and the sentence, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which, through grace, and pure mercy, God justifies us through faith. Immediately I felt that I had been reborn and that I had passed through wide open doors into paradise. For Martin Luther, the righteousness of God drove him to the righteousness of God, even Jesus Christ, and through understanding that that righteousness imputed to him declares him not guilty, he rejoiced and found comfort and peace. As I read and studied this psalm this week, in many ways I felt like this psalm was a hammer. That is somewhat like Luther in the sense of a hammer. As I read and meditated, as I translated this psalm and as I meditated in it, again and again I saw my own sinfulness. Like a hammer or like a sword, like a scalpel, bringing conviction and also bringing deliverance. And so as we consider this psalm this morning, that twofold work made, that two-edged sword, conviction and deliverance, be understood on our parts. The proposition is there before you. The Scriptures declare that righteousness and justice are the foundation of the Lord's throne, and that His anointed representative was required to reflect that fact. Our Lord Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, and through His gift of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to walk in His righteousness. Our psalm this morning before us has an interesting title. What is that title? Now it says, a Psalm of David. Now why would I say that that's interesting? Because I major in the minors? What's interesting about this particular title is this is the first psalm in book 4 of the book of Psalms that's titled of David. And if you remember what we have been considering in book 4, the declaration that the Lord is King. The whole book of Psalms has as its major theme, the Lord is King. And we saw in book 3, and especially in Psalm 89, the failure of the Davidic monarchy. In Psalm 90 through Psalm 100, our focus is back to Moses and back to when the Lord was King alone. And it again and again, we have seen the declaration, Jehovah is King, Jehovah is King, Jehovah is King. So now, why Psalm 101, written of David, by David, why does that fit in with Psalm 100? I believe it does. I believe that there God had a particular purpose to place Psalm 101 as Psalm 101. It could have been very effective for Him to place it as number 3. And I could argue that it would be a good place to be, and that Psalm 101 was Psalm 3. But that's not what the Lord did. Psalm 101 is placed here in this context because it answers the question that was answered earlier in a different way. We see that the Davidic monarchy failed because men are sinners. David was not Christ. Even though he was a Christ, he was not the Christ. He was anointed, but he was not Jesus Christ. The sons of David were also anointed, called to walk in righteousness, and yet we see them fail, and Israel ending up in exile. And so I believe Psalm 101 answers negatively what Psalm 90 through 100 has been answering positively. The message, the Lord Jehovah is King, and His anointed Christ is called to walk in righteousness. So, in other words, Psalm 101 is a vow. It is a royal psalm, okay, if you want to categorize it. It is a song of a king. It is the song of the king as he enters into his kingdom. It is a song that declares his vow to walk uprightly before the Lord. Now, if you will, it is a song that David probably sung in his youth, or he sung when he became king, either in Hebron, over Judah, or over Israel later on. It is a vow to walk uprightly before the Lord in a perfect way. It is the heart of the man who is after God's own heart. It is the ideal that the king must live. And so the context of Psalm 101 is the call of a godly man, particularly the king, the Messiah, to walk uprightly, to walk in righteousness. His throne is established in righteousness. My first point, holy and righteous is the Lord God Almighty. And I'm drawing this from verses 1 and 2. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Notice the psalmist that this is a song. Okay, although this is a vow, in a sense, it is also a song. I will sing, I will declare, I will communicate in a way that sticks. I will sing of mercy and of judgment. I will sing of thee, who are the personification of mercy and judgment. I will sing of you, O Lord. From the very beginning, this psalm has as its focus not David, but the Lord. And we need to keep that in mind as we work through the psalm. I will sing, I will declare, I will communicate. I will communicate in such a way that it catches. That it catches better than those stupid jingles that are still in your head and pop up when you least expect them. This song is designed to be brought back to remembrance. These words should be brought back to remembrance. I will sing unto thee. I will sing of thee, of thy mercy and of thy judgment, of thy justice. You are the definition, O Lord, of mercy. You are the definition, O Lord, of judgment and of justice, of righteousness. And, Lord, you are the one who executes it. You define it and you live it. You declare it, you live it. His mercy, God's mercy and justice, is the foundation of life and is the foundation of the throne and is the sustaining reason for the Davidic monarchy. The justice and mercy of God established David, and the justice and mercy of God, the righteousness of God, would sustain David. And so David begins his song declaring God's righteousness and mercy. God is the personification not only of justice and mercy, but of a perfect way, he states in verse 2. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. And I will possess a perfect heart. Now, as you think about that language, and you think about David, and then you think about yourself and your own heart, if you say to God, if you were to vow to God, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. If you say those words, what do you know is going to happen in the future? I will be perfect from now on for the rest of my life. What are you saying there? You know it's not going to happen because there's none good. No, not one. So in the process of making that statement, in a sense, you're condemning yourself, aren't you? The king was required to walk before the Lord, to read the Bible, and to write the Bible. He actually had to write the Bible out, copy it out on his own hand, and to meditate in it. That was the requirement of the king back in the time of Moses, before there was a king. God said that this is what, if and when you have a king, that's what a king has to do. King has to be in the Word of God. So this is not ignorance. This is knowledge. Psalm 101, from another perspective, is the ideal that wisdom, or the book of Proverbs, is all designed to teach us. In other words, if you want to look at it another way, Psalm 101 is bringing together the whole book of Proverbs. You ever thought of why the book of Proverbs? Why God put the book of Proverbs in the Bible? Well, it says right in the very beginning that the purpose, it was the purpose of King Solomon to train his sons. It was to prepare the next generation, the next king, in what it is to fulfill these vows. To walk in a perfect way. How do I walk in a perfect way if I don't know the way? Well, the way is the Word of God. The Proverbs are meditation or the practical application of the law of God. That perfect way, that walking in the perfect way, walking in the perfect heart. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. The king was called to personify and reflect God in an impossible situation, in a sense. For there is none good, no, not any, except God. And so the irony of Psalm 101, as you read it, if you know your Bible, if you know the life of David, if you don't, go back and read 2 Samuel. Okay? If you know the life of David, he fails to fulfill the Psalm. He fails to behave himself wisely in a perfect way. He fails to walk within his house with perfect heart. He falls within his house. He falls because of his house, his children. He falls because of pride and arrogance. And his sins have consequences beyond himself. It's fascinating to read 2 Samuel and then read this psalm and to compare. How ironic, this vow of David was broken again and again by David. And that is why I think it is here in this place in the Psalms. To show Israel the reason why there's no longer a king on the throne after the exile is because of David's sin and his sons in not fulfilling a perfect way, in sinning in these capacities over and over and over again. Again, answering the question, then what are we going to do without a king? The answer is Jehovah is king. Not David, not David's sons. Jehovah is king. Because only Jehovah can fulfill this vow. And that's my second point. Holiness and righteousness was revealed by Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ could take these words upon his lips and fulfill them perfectly. Only Jesus the Christ is the Christ to whom David only shadowed and pointed to in a shadowy way. The organizing principle of this vow, the I wills found throughout it, is, like I said, perfect way and perfect heart. James May says, that which coherent or consistent in relations to some foundational value. In other words, the idea of being whole or complete or finished in heart. This ideal goes beyond mere performance of duty as king, but it also goes to reflect his character and his personal life, as well as how he handles his life. So as you read this psalm, notice the things that David states. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. They shall not cleave to me. A froward heart, a perverted heart, shall depart from me. I will not know wicked. It's actually, I shall not know wickedness. Who privately slanders or privately slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Now there is both personal, but also how he deals with others. He states over and over again, these are the things that will not cling to me. These will not be aspects of that pure walk and that pure heart. It goes beyond just performing the job as a king, but it was his job as a king was a reflection of who he was as a person. His character established his ability to rule. Though he was in a position as king, he was called to live that which he was, as the Messiah, as the anointed of the Lord. But only Christ Jesus could fulfill this vow, both in his person and in his office as Messiah. When Jesus himself came to John the Baptist, recorded in Matthew chapter 3, the beginning of his ministry, public ministry, and what I would call the anointing of the anointed one, Matthew chapter 3, we read in verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for sin committed. And John understood that Jesus was without sin, so why would Jesus be baptized if he has no sin? As a matter of fact, John confesses his own need for baptism, or his own need for forgiveness of sin, and yet he acknowledges that Jesus is without sin. "And Jesus answered, said unto him, Suffer it now to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here we see the anointing of the Anointed One. The declaration of Jesus as the Christ by the Father. The anointing of the Spirit. And then he's sent out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He overcomes and then begins his public ministry. But notice what Jesus says to John. "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." The righteousness that God requires and the anointing that Jesus needed are connected in this event. In other words, Psalm 101, the ideal of the king, is realized or was realized in Jesus Christ. He walked within David's house in a perfect way. He behaved himself wisely in a perfect way. He walked within the house of David with a perfect heart. He did not set any wicked thing before his eyes. He hated the work of them that turn aside, and so on. As you read through this psalm, it's a declaration of righteousness, both in person and in position. And Jesus Christ fulfilled in all ways, he conquered where David and David's sons had failed. My third point. Holiness and righteousness is the result of Christ's triumph and our calling as redeemed sons and daughters and servants of the King. Because Christ fulfilled this vow and suffered the penalty for our failure to do so, those who trust in Christ are declared righteous in Christ. Again, consider our text this morning in the New Testament. As we consider the letter of Paul to the Romans. "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one." And yet the good news is found later on, and we read that in verses 21 through 26. "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified to be declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be the wrath-removing sacrifice, the propitiation for sin. Propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And so because Jesus fulfilled this vow, suffered the consequences, the penalty of our failure to do so, we who trust in Christ are declared righteous with the righteousness, as Martin Luther would say, an alien righteousness. What did he mean by that? Some alien from outer space? No, it's alien to us. It's a righteousness that is apart from us, that is applied to us. The righteousness of the fulfillment of Psalm 101 is applied to us. That's the good news of the gospel. Furthermore, Christ sends His Holy Spirit to apply His work to those who believe, setting them apart to be a servant, to be holy, or saints, and more than servants, for we have been called to be sons and daughters. That we can cry to God, Abba, Father. Now, therefore, this psalm assists us as a tool of self-examination, confession, repentance, and covenant renewal. In many ways, Psalm 101 is a foundation of the book of Proverbs. It's a guide to holy living. And so I would recommend, if you haven't read the book of Proverbs, read the book of Proverbs, but keep this psalm in mind as you do. This is the vow that Christ took, if you will, through David, fulfilled it, and the book of Proverbs reveals the Lord Jesus as well. So what can we do? How can we use this now since we are about ready to partake of the Lord's Supper and we are called to examine ourselves? How can we use now all that theology, right? Okay, we got all the doctrine. We're doing a Puritan sermon here and we got doctrine out of the way and now we get use or application. How does this apply to me? How can I take Psalm 101 and help me in preparation? Number one, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto Thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will sing of You and who You are. I will confess You as You really are, not as how I think of You, but how You reveal Yourself. I will confess You properly. I will think of Your justice, Your judgment, and fear. The hymn that we sang earlier, the Amazing Grace, the one line that comes over in my mind was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace that fear relieved. O Lord, I fear Your justice. I embrace Your mercy. I embrace both justice and mercy. You are the Holy One. For the Proverbs say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Secondly, I will give attention, I will behave in a perfect way. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O Lord, I have not behaved myself wisely. I have not lived the book of Proverbs. I don't even know the book of Proverbs. I may know a proverb here or two, but last time I read the book of Proverbs was, 20 years ago? I have not acted wisely. I have not walked wisely. I have not applied wisdom to my way. Enable me to do so, Lord, to walk in the way in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, I will call upon You and I will wait for You. O when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk by faith. Notice that here in this part of the psalm, even in David, David is dependent upon the Lord. He understands his need for grace. And though he fails, he still understands his need for grace. So here also we can use this. Am I walking in expectation? Am I waiting upon the Lord? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Am I relying in my own strength? Am I trying to make it through the Christian life in my own strength? You will fail. I guarantee it. You will fail. Try to fulfill this vow. You will fail. It is only by grace. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. In my private life, is your private life dedicated to your Lord and to His Word? Is your areas of responsibility as house, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, as a father, as a homeowner, as an employer, whatever your responsibilities, those that, in a sense, whatever your house is, whatever your responsibilities are that you have been given, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Am I walking? Am I living my life in dedication to exalt the Lord? I will put off wickedness, verses 3 through 5. I will put on righteousness, verses 6 through 8. I will separate myself from those who would tempt me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that tells lies shall not tarry in my sight. Do we listen to the world? Are we in friendship with the world? Or are we pushing away the world? What kind of influence does those that lie and those that deceive, those that work deceit, how much are they influencing you and I? I will destroy early all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Examine yourself whether you are in the faith, Paul says. May God grant unto us repentance and faith. And thank the Lord for the Lord's Supper, that we can be renewed in His grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before You and we do thank You, O Lord, for this psalm, a difficult psalm in one sense and a glorious psalm in another. In it we have seen, Lord, the failure of David and his line, his sons, in fulfilling the righteous requirements that You placed upon the Messiah in particular, but upon any man as well. And yet, O Lord, as we see that shadow, and as we grieve over the sins of David and of his sons and the consequences thereof, we think of the Lord Jesus. And we do thank You, O Lord Jesus, that You prevailed where David failed. You fulfilled all righteousness. That the righteousness of God is revealed and was revealed through You. And we do thank You, Lord, that You have provided for us the righteousness of God. You offer it as a gift. And that You sent Your Holy Spirit, who abides with us and provides what is needed, that we may walk in Christ uprightly. Enable us, O Lord, to persevere in the faith. For we know that it is ultimately You who is the one who perseveres for us. And so, O Lord, we look to You, Lord Jesus, as the fulfiller of this psalm, and as the one who enables us to walk in a perfect way with a perfect heart, knowing that it is Your way and it is Your heart. O Lord, do that work within us. Convict us of our sins. Grant us repentance and faith. Turn us and restore us and equip us that we may walk in that perfect way. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.